we are, all of us, murderers. Maybe you're thinking, murderers? How? Well, Jesus gets to the heart of the commandments, and the Sermon on the Mount reads much like an indictment. All of us have broken God's holy, good law. All of us have had murderous thoughts and have spoken murderous words. We are murderers, but as we'll see later tonight, there is good news for sinners like us. Amen? Tonight, the text is Exodus 20, verse 13. The title of my sermon, A Crime Against the Glory of God. A Crime Against the Glory of God. The big idea, value life and proclaim new life in Christ. Who's ever heard of art vandalism? Who's ever committed art vandalism? You had siblings and maybe mom and dad liked your sister's picture better than yours, and you thought, well, I'm going to do something about that. You scribble over it. Rembrandt, his work titled The Night Watch, has been vandalized on numerous occasions. On January 13th, 1911, an unemployed Navy cook with nothing better to do grabbed a knife, approached the painting, and tried to slice it through the middle. In 1975, William DeRichke, an unemployed school teacher, cut dozens of zigzag lines in the painting with a knife before he was wrestled to the ground. That'd be a great job. Don't do it, bro. Similar attempts have been made on the Mona Lisa. I've been able to see that at the Louvre in Paris. Multiple attempts on the Mona Lisa. In 1974, the owner of an art gallery in New York, I don't know why, spray painted a cross of Picasso. I don't really like Picasso, but I don't think I would do that. These are all considered, you know, Rembrandt, Da Vinci, Picasso, these are all considered masterpieces which individuals tried to destroy, and in some cases they actually did, not with these, but in some they did. Now, this should cause us anger. I mean, if you appreciate art, you're like, man, come on, why would you do that? Think of my boys. You know, there's been times where Clark loves to build, and I got him his own tool set for his birthday this summer in June when he turned 7. But, you know, there's been times where he's, you know, made something really cool. He's constructed something, and Luke, little sinner, will just go stomp on it. And again, anger and cries ensue. How much more significant is the destruction of a fellow image bearer, a human being? To murder is to destroy what God has made, and this should break our hearts. Well, the text is Exodus 20, 13. It's two words in Hebrew. It's the negative lo, do not, and then the verb tirtzach. What does it mean? You shall not murder. You shall not murder. So what's the big deal? Why is murder wrong? First, what is murder? What is murder? Doug Stewart writes, the Hebrew term used here, ratzach, is specific to putting to death improperly for selfish reasons rather than with authorization, as killing in the administration of justice, which would be capital punishment, or killing in divinely ordained holy war would be. As Walter Kaiser notes, this word, the verb ratzach, carries the idea of murder with intentional violence. The act of premeditation and deliberateness are at the heart of this verb. And then Alexander adds, this commandment underlies that no one may take a human life without divine approval. Why is murder wrong? I think in all cultures and societies, for the most part, right, people would agree murder's wrong. There's something wrong with it. It's inherently wrong. It's inherently not okay. But why is it wrong? Well, first, as God's word shows us, it's disobeying the Lord. Let's go a bit deeper. What we learn at the beginning of God's great story is that mankind has been made uniquely in the image of God. So Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. So this reality, the fact that we are image bearers, imbues mankind with intrinsic value in a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is to reflect, represent, and glorify God. Murder, therefore, is a crime against the glory of God. It is an attempt. Murder is an attempt to prevent the spread of God's glory, which is God's unique purpose for all that he's made, more specifically, though, for his image bearers. So to murder is to seek to destroy the image of God. Life is sacred, is true. I think all of us as believers would agree with that statement. Life is sacred. Murder, therefore, is an attempt to abolish what God has clearly established as sacred. So murder is a crime against God. Yes, it's a crime against fellow image bearers, but it's a crime ultimately against God. So commandment number 6, we're moving on, must be read alongside commandment number 2. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Why no images? Because we're God's image, right? Look around. We're God's image. And we function correctly when we acknowledge the Lord as the one true God in whose image we are made and seek his glory above all else. God's image bearers were created to worship. An image bearer's job is to reflect God, to glorify God. So to eradicate an image bearer, to murder, is to seek to decrease the spread of God's glory. Murder silences the worshiper. Murder silences the worshiper and thus seeks to prevent the worship of the one true God. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. So according to Genesis 9:6, the punishment for murder, the intentional shedding of human blood, is death. Now, what is the grounds for such a serious punishment? I mean, if you kill a man, right, God says, by man, you're going to be killed. Why? Why this serious punishment? The text says, for God made man in his own image. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God, here's answering the question why, for God made man in his own image. This language denotes both ownership and purpose. Mankind, having been made by God, belongs to who? We belong to God. We're his. And not only that, but mankind was made for a specific purpose, to glorify him. To murder is to take from God what is his and to elevate one's own evil purpose above God's good purpose. Not only that, but murder is the attempt to exercise divine prerogative. Only God has the right to give life or to take life. As Kenneth Matthew notes, to take human life unlawfully is to usurp God's sovereignty over life and death. Listen to this quote from Alistair Begg. A word of warning here. We are sickened by brutal killers like Charles Manson and Jeffrey Dahmer. Our minds recoil from the pictures and descriptions of their heinous crimes. Yet men and women flock by the millions to be entertained by gruesome movies such as Silence of the Lambs. We routinely watch television shows depicting the most hideous sorts of violence. By the time our young children enter school, they may have already witnessed several thousand murders, shootings, stabbings, or beatings on television. Why have we, as Christians, allowed ourselves to be drawn in by forces that find the destruction of sacred human life entertaining? The fact that we have done so is the real measure of the depth to which our culture has sunk. Where does murder come from? Where does it come from? As we'll see later on in more detail, it comes from the heart, right? I mean, it comes from sin, the sinful heart, which is opposed to God. That's where it begins, Genesis 4, 7 to 8. What does God tell Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you. It is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Murder is the fruit of a sinful heart, a heart that cares more for personal glory than God's glory. Why did Cain murder his brother? He wanted recognition, and he didn't get it. He was jealous of his brother Abel. And this is why reading the Ten Commandments together in context is so important. The first half of the Decalogue, right, Commandments 1 to 4, reveals the matchless worth and glory of God. We learn that He alone is worthy of praise, and He must be praised appropriately. From the first two commandments, we learn that it matters that we worship God and how we worship God. Third, His name must be honored and represented well. And fourthly, we gather for His glory. In order to do the second half, we must start with the first. Murder is the result of ignoring the first half. The first half of the Ten Commandments has to do with God. The first half establishes His supreme worth. He is the Creator and Savior. Those who ignore the first half view themselves as supreme. And if ever their place of supremacy is threatened, murder results. If not an action, it most definitely results in the human heart. The motive for murder is jealousy, selfishness, and self-worship. The remedy for the sinful heart is coming to the Lord and trusting in Him and seeking His glory above all else. Then, and only then, will we value what He values. And He values what? Human life. Murder flows out of a heart that is turned inward rather than outward. Now, does the Bible speak of justifiable killing? Is it ever right to kill? Now, according to Genesis 9, Exodus 21, Exodus 22, and Romans 13, just to name a few passages, there are times when the taking of another human life doesn't fall under the sixth commandment. DeYoung writes, the sixth commandment did not prohibit self-defense, capital punishment, in just wars, but it did prohibit premeditated intentional murder. So let's examine a few of these. Genesis 9:6, we've already read, I'll read it again. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. As one scholar notes, capital punishment for murder was not considered an assault on the image of God, but a defense of His image. Human life is so precious that the taking of it was to be punished severely. And we see this again in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive His approval. For He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. War II is often justifiable. I had a good neighbor. He worked with the Navy SEALs for 20 years. Big dude, intimidating dude, but a good neighbor. And we were the kind of neighbors that all the time were talking over the fence. He knew I was a pastor. He called me his pastor, even though he never came to church. But I would share the gospel with him all the time. I sent him daily devotionals. I gave him the little devotional book I wrote. But he would come to me all the time. And one of his struggles was, Chris, I've taken human life. I don't think God can forgive that. Well, I mean, first, I just take him to the gospel, bro. We're all murderers at heart, right? But again, he was so caught up in the time that he'd served. And so we talked about just war. DeYoung notes, peace is always the goal, of course. But war is sometimes necessary to defend peace. The Old Testament clearly did not prohibit warfare, since God sent Israel into battle and claimed to be a warrior God who fought for them. In Luke 3, John the Baptist is found preparing the way for the Messiah, for Jesus. He's calling people to repent of their sins and get ready for the coming king. So let's listen to a conversation he has with a group of soldiers. This is Luke 3:14. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Now, it's interesting what John doesn't say. One scholar writes, "When some soldiers asked John the Baptist what they needed to do to repent, John did not say, 'Resign from the evil Roman army. You can't be a soldier and be a part of the people of God.' Instead, he said, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. Be an honest, honorable soldier.'" How does the sixth commandment relate to abortion? Alistair Begg writes, "Abortion is a national disgrace on such a scale that the Nazi Holocaust pales in statistical comparison. The most recent statistics show that reported abortions are taking place at the rate of 23,286 per week. Imagine each week the major basketball arena in your city, in our case, I guess, Nacogdoches, being filled to overflowing capacity with an aborted baby in every seat. Unthinkable, unconscionable, undeniable." Now, historically, the church has always opposed abortion. But for some reason, even in churches, this issue has become more controversial over the years. But this should never be the case with God's people. The Bible is clear that abortion is murder, the unjustifiable kind that is addressed by the sixth commandment. This goes back to the beginning of the early church in the Didache, and again, this is not something we look to as authoritative, but just gives us a window into the early church. In the Didache, an ancient Christian document concerning the beliefs and practices of the early church, it reads, "Do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant." Christians have always known this was wrong. Let's go back to Psalm 139:13-15. I preached a sermon on this years ago and had a family walk out because I said abortion is murder. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." So verses 13 and 15 describe God's intimate and intentional involvement in creating us. Now in verse 15, the language of intimately woven in the depths of the earth is a metaphor for the hiddenness of the womb. Derek Kidner writes, "God is operative in the womb, the author of every detail of my being. Like an artist, God takes great care in designing our bodies. And this begins at conception. And this truth sheds light on the dignity of the human body, something that must be recognized before birth." And this is interesting. In verse 16, we have the word, the Hebrew word for embryo. The text says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." And then the verb for see. So God saw the embryo, but what does that word to see, that verb to see mean? It means to know. It means to enjoy looking at. It means to see with concern. God is concerned with unborn babies. Amen? Beginning with conception through the earliest stages of development and right on through birth, the unborn baby has immense value in the eyes of the Lord. Therefore, we too should value the unborn baby. So the Bible clearly identifies that which begins at conception as life and therefore worthy of protecting and preserving. DeYoung writes, "When your biological life begins at conception, you also exist as a person made in the image of God, created to honor God, and with a life that deserves to be protected." The fact that so many in our culture approach abortion cavalierly should unnerve us, should disgust us. And I think, like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, when he weeps at the sinful effects of the fall, when we hear of abortion happening on this great scale, it should cause us to weep. Because what is it? It's murder. Man, I read a great article a while back that compared abortion to the Nazi Holocaust and the Rwanda genocide in 1994 between the Hutus and the Tutsis. And at the heart of these attacks, at the heart of these horrific crimes, was something very significant. It was dehumanization. And so if you go back and you look at Nazi Germany and you look at the language in the Rwanda genocide, they dehumanized their victims, no longer referring to them as people, but as rats or cockroaches. I mean, no one hesitates to step on a roach. I know I don't, right? And we see that in the culture of death as well, don't we? Those who are pro-choice or pro-abortion, they don't speak of babies in the mother's womb as babies, but as a fetus or a mass of cells. And what do we call that? That's dehumanization. Again, no one hesitates to step on a cockroach. May we speak of human life the way the Bible speaks of human life. Now, if you've committed abortion in your past, and you've repented and trust in Jesus, there is grace, amen? There is forgiveness in Christ. And Satan in Hebrew means the accuser. He's going to do all that he can to hold those past sins over your head. But if you're in Christ, you have been washed by the blood, forgiven, united to Christ, reconciled to God, and adopted into his family. Amen? So don't forget that. Now, the same logic is applied to euthanasia or assisted suicide. The elderly, those confined to wheelchairs, those with special needs, maybe those who have lost their memory, are often viewed, at least in our culture, as a nuisance or less than. But this is contrary to the biblical worldview. All life is precious to God, amen? Therefore, all life should be valued and protected. These are precious image bearers. There were some dear members of our church in Washington, Tom and Darcy. And their daughter, Madison, had severe special needs. She was confined to a wheelchair. She was tube-fed. But our church watched this family care for this baby girl, love her, serve her. We watched her grow up. The church loved her, cared for her, served her. And then her condition, and again, the way her parents loved her and served her and cared for her, opened the door for so many gospel conversations. How do you do this? I mean, how do you do this? Well, the Lord gives us the grace and the strength, and we do it for his glory because he's our Savior. Well, a few years ago, Madison's condition worsened. She got really, really sick. And at the end of her life, the doctor said, there's nothing else we can do. She was being kept alive by machines. And her parents chose to terminate treatment. Not to end her life, right? That's not the same thing as termination of life. They were choosing to end treatment and not life. As Begg notes, that is what it sometimes takes to allow another human being to die with dignity. Death with dignity is not a euphemism for euthanasia. The problem with euthanasia is mankind's attempt to usurp God, to hijack a divine prerogative. 1 Samuel 2:6 reads, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up." It's true. How does Jesus transform the sixth commandment? Jesus literally gets to the heart of the matter. Now, I think most of us, if we read the sixth commandment, you know, again, two Hebrew words, don't murder, we think we're doing pretty good, right? I don't know all of you, but I doubt there are murderers in here. There might be. I've met murderers. I've spent time with murderers. But, you know, we're all murderers. We're not actually doing that well when it comes to the sixth commandment. In Matthew 5:21-22, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And then in Mark 7, 20 and 21, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, and murder. Jesus looks to the heart. Is it true? Jesus looks to the heart, the condition that gives rise to murder and other violent acts. It begins with sinful anger. Anger, unchecked and ignored, is like an active volcano ready to explode. Unbridled and unconfessed anger typically results in the destructive pursuit of revenge. In light of Mark 5, 21 and 22, Derek Prime writes, at first sight, the sixth commandment appears to be concerned with the murderous act alone. But the Lord Jesus gave the commandment a further and deeper meaning. All sins that lead to murder and are the causes of it are forbidden. So Jesus plumbs the depths of the sixth commandment. Murder begins in the heart. And those who have murderous thoughts or speak murderous words are guilty of violating the sixth commandment. Have you ever harbored? No, don't raise your hand. You can if you want. I'll be the first. Have you ever harbored hateful thoughts toward another image bearer? Have you ever wished someone harm? Have you ever spoken out maliciously against another? You know, Jesus summarizes the second half of the Ten Commandments by saying what? Love your enemies, love your neighbors. Love your neighbors yourself. Love your neighbors yourself, right? Love God, whole heart, mind, soul, strength. Love neighbor as self. Murder is the opposite of love. It is the gross application of pure hatred. And it begins in the heart, and it manifests itself in so many destructive ways. Begg notes, we kill people all the time. You're like, what? We kill people all the time with our contemptuous anger, our animosity and malice, our hostility and gossip, little hidden murders. Now, thankfully, there's good news. Amen? None of us can keep the commandments perfectly, but there is one who did. We can't change our hearts, but there is one who can. We can't eradicate our sinful record before God, but thankfully, there is one who has. The good news is that Jesus has provided his people with a perfect life or record, a perfect sacrifice, forgiveness, new hearts, and new power for holy living. Now, the good news of the gospel concerns two important realities. In Christ, we get forgiveness. Amen? In Christ, we get forgiveness. We sang about that tonight. In Christ, we get forgiveness. Meaning our sinful record is expunged and replaced with his perfect righteousness. And not only that, and I think we so often stop there. I mean, praise God that we get forgiveness, amen? We're forgiven in Christ. But the other side of the gospel, what the good news promises, if you read passages like Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, yes, good news, forgiveness. But the other half of the good news is transformation. In Christ, we are not only forgiven, but transformed to live differently. We get a new nature with new Godward desires by the Spirit. Well, how do we honor the sixth commandment today as believers? Again, Begg notes, we honor God by respecting his image in each of us, which means preserving and furthering each other's welfare at all times. I want to look at four examples here of how we can honor the sixth commandment. Fight for the unborn. Fight for the unborn. We must fight for the unborn, doing all that we can to help women choose life and to pray for and vote for legislation that will help to protect human life. R.C. Sproul, in his book on abortion, great book, he writes, "If you care about the slaughter of the innocent, then for God's sake, speak up. Speak to your family, speak to your neighbor, speak to your friend, speak to your doctor, speak to your pastor, speak to your congressman. Let your voice be heard in a chorus of protest. Yours is only one voice, but it is a voice. Use it. Use it." I remember, man, how old is she now? She's a year older than Clark, 8. There's a family member on Haley's side that, I guess, over 8 years ago now, found out she was pregnant. It was a surprise. She had some major struggles, and she told her mom she was going to abort. And her mom called us, and we called her, and we begged, and we pleaded, "Choose life. We'll pay for everything. We'll adopt this baby. We'll raise it as our own. Please, whatever you do, don't choose to kill this baby. We'll come. We'll live. We'll do whatever we can. We'll pay for all your medical bills. Like, we'll take the baby." And we prayed. And we asked our church to pray. And thankfully, the mom chose to keep, but she allowed grandma to raise the baby. Praise God. And at my brother-in-law's wedding that I did a month ago now, we saw that beautiful baby girl. She's now 8. But wow, what a miracle. So cool. We begged and we pleaded and we prayed, and her mom begged and pleaded and prayed, and she chose to have the baby and then let mom raise. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. This gospel that we preach reconciles sinners to God and changes hearts. And a new heart, a Godward heart, sees the sanctity of human life. Amen? So again, a culture like ours that is pro-choice and pro-abortion is wrapped up in the culture of death. What do they need? They need the good news that changes hearts and lives. So this is a good segue into the next one, is evangelize the lost. The sixth commandment, I believe, is a call to evangelism. Mankind, made in the image of God, is immortal. Now, unlike God, we have a beginning, right? But our souls are immortal. Our future will last forever. Think about that. Our future is going to last forever. If honoring the sixth commandment means seeking the good of our fellow image bearers, then we must seek their greatest good. And what is mankind's greatest good? Reconciliation to a holy God by trusting in Jesus Christ. Image bearers are dying daily and going to hell. We must boldly proclaim to them the gospel and call them to repent, to turn from their sin, and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the greatest good we can do our fellow image bearers. Amen? Next, thirdly, forgive, seek reconciliation, and trust the Lord. We honor the sixth commandment by choosing to forgive and trust. We forgive those who wrong us. We trust our perfectly just judge. We're going to be wronged by others, by those we love, family members, church members, but as Christians, we must always be prepared to forgive and pursue reconciliation. We must further trust our just judge who promises to one day right all wrongs. And thankfully, there's coming a day when death will be no more. Amen? Revelation 21, verse 4. May we long for this day. And then number 4, examine your heart. Examine your heart. Do you currently harbor evil thoughts toward another? Is there unforgiveness in your heart? Do you have a tendency to cut down others with your words? Pray for the Spirit of God to sanctify you through the Word of God, making you more like the Son of God. We did this last week, and I'd love to do it again. If we can pray together, Psalm 139, 23-24, and then I have some discussion questions. Why don't you repeat it with me? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Four discussion questions, then I'm going to pray. Number one, why is murder wrong? Why is it wrong? Again, read it in context. Number two, how does Jesus help us to better understand the sixth commandment? Number three, where do you struggle with the sixth commandment? And how are you currently making war on your sin? Do you struggle with your thoughts, with your words? And how are you currently making war on your sin? Are you enlisting the help of fellow believers? Are you going to the Word? Are you gathering with God's people? And then number four, what challenged you most from God's Word, from the sermon tonight? Let's pray. Father, your Word convicts us. It indicts us. We see clearly that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of your glory. We are murderers at heart. We thank you that in Christ we get a new heart. In Christ we get a new nature. In Christ we get a new record. Your righteousness imputed to us, declared righteous because we belong to the Son who is perfectly righteous. Jesus, we thank you that you lived for us and died for us and rose again, proving that your saving work worked. We do pray that you would examine our hearts tonight, reveal to us sin, hidden murders, sin of the heart, sin of the tongue. Conform us, Father, to your Son by your Spirit working through your Word. Help us to be quick to forgive. Help us to fight for the unborn. Help us to evangelize the lost, and help us to daily examine our hearts with your Word. Help us to live as your people for your glory. And all God's people said, in the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Amen.